number of my preaching friends, I guess, if you will, do a thing where at the beginning of the year, they show you what all they're going to be preaching for the next 52 weeks. I don't know how they get it done. I can't do that. I mean, that's just me. I don't think there's anything right and wrong with it, but I think it's funny they'll have some of them do what I probably would try to do and have a theme for the year. That works. Then there are those who literally share with everybody, look what I did, and I've got 52 weeks of sermons already set up, at least by title, you know. Again, I just can't do that. I'm not built in that way. So all that to say this, I did think, you know, what would be a great way to start off a new year? Because I know one week to the next, it's one week to the next. We've been doing this for a long time. As Christians, we meet together, 1 year to the next. It's like a day to the next. And I know that. I get that. It's still hard to see when everybody is saying, you know, brand new year and sounding so excited. Give them a few weeks, right? it becomes another year among many other years. But all that to say this, that I think one of the greatest sentiments for us to really dwell on as Christians is God's grace. Now, I know grace is a wide open sort of thing. There's a lot that can be said here, and obviously this morning we're not going to be able to cover it all, even if we tried. There's just no way. But I think one part of this is, as we think about God's grace, we think about maybe on one side of it that we just don't deserve it, and we'd be right. I think that's easy to say. We don't deserve it. But in some way, that can follow right along what I would call satanic thinking. Because Satan, as our accuser, has the easy job of accusing us of all the things that we do wrong, and he has, again, an easy job because it's just easy to say you're sinful and here's what you've done wrong. But grace on that negative side says you don't deserve it. And again, it's right. But if we go far down that pathway, we may get to a point that we say, look, there's no good reason even to try, to even want to go to heaven because we don't deserve it. There's really no way to get it. And we'd be right to the degree that we on our own can't do this. But that's why God's grace is so amazing and stunning. And the more we think about it, and I mean think about it, dwell on it, really strive in our minds to say this is what God's grace is and what it has done for us and continues to do for us, it is amazing. I know we get caught up in life. Especially in our day and time, there's a lot of information that is out there about everything. You know, I say that because we're inundated with news across the world and we can dwell on it or choose not to. And it's not just that. There's just a lot going on in life. What I want to do is concentrate on a number of passages that emphasize what God has done for us. And I want us to think, truly think, and in our minds, in our souls, glorify God for everything that he has done for us, and done for us because of his love. That's what motivated him. His grace comes from love. His love comes from grace. Romans 5, 1 and 2, and we could spend really all our time just in this couple of verses here where Paul says, therefore, speaking about in chapter 4, God's grace to Abraham and the faith of Abraham, really, in response to it, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, like Abraham, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our access. John 14:6 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And you remember the apostles being people. I mean, just normal people were like, show us the Father, it's sufficient. And that's when he replies to them, have I been with you so long? You've not seen the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Through him, through Jesus, we have also obtained access by faith. Now, I think we need to get this in our head because it may be we really do, at push come to shove moment, think it's us doing this. It's me and my faith that is doing this. But that's not it at all. Faith, real actual faith, isn't just an acquiescence of facts. In other words, we know what the facts are and we're like, yeah, I think those really are the facts. And so look what I've done. I've believed in facts. Faith is actually something that motivates to do the things that God is commanding us to do. It's not just a stab in the dark, hoping we hit some target. God has revealed himself to us. This is his grace. He is not sitting back and just going, all right, let's see how this works out with all these billions of people who are just going to try to see if they can come to heaven. As if God is sadistic in that way. He has revealed himself in his creation to say, I'm here. And we look for him. And he has given us all his word. We have access to it. We can understand it. We have, by revelation to the apostles and the prophets, the very will of God that we can read it and understand it. And if we lack wisdom, James actually tells us, then pray. Ask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and he will do so. But you've got to ask in faith. Again, through him, through Jesus, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That's ultimately what we're doing today. Our gathering together today isn't about us. I know we would like to think it is, and I mean by that, this kind of seems to be the world's focus is all about us. Either we're undeserving of grace, which is, again, if you go too far down that path, a satanic thinking of you shouldn't even try. Or maybe to an elevation of self, where it's all about me, which it's not. It's about God completely. As a matter of fact, Titus chapter 3, Paul writing to Titus mentions mercy and grace together. There's a difference. Grace is given to all mankind. Mercy is extended to those who accept God's grace. And there is a difference. Mercy doesn't come to all. There are mercies, but the mercy that we'll have in standing before God in judgment and him allowing us access to heaven for eternity is not because we've earned it. It's because we have accepted God's gift of grace through his son Jesus. And we lived a life of striving toward these goals. It's not just an ignorance of it. And it's not ignoring it. It's accepting it. And meaning that's how we change. It's a process. And I think this is one of the things we sometimes do forget. That being a Christian is a process of life. It's a gradual sort of thing. A graduation. I mean by that, it's a step-by-step process. And if you're like me, sometimes you think I take a step forward and three steps back. Take a step forward, two steps back, you know. Maybe take a couple steps forward, but there is always this conflict. I think that's what Paul means when he speaks of the fight of faith, as he calls it in 2 Timothy. Here in Titus 3, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, which, by the way, is exactly what Jesus said to Nicodemus by night, a man must be born again of water and spirit. Here we have the washing of regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through, no surprise here, Jesus Christ our Savior. So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Again, we could spend a lot of time on these passages. I'm one of those lumpers. I put a lot together in this spot. But I want us to understand that Paul doesn't speak about God's grace on a page here and a page there. Most of what the Apostle Paul does is reference grace. And where there is grace, there's Jesus. You know, the Wednesday night study in the Gospel of Mark, that's one of the things I've come across, I think, more in my own thinking as we're going through the Gospel account there, is grace. God, through Jesus, extends himself to mankind. He doesn't come here disgusted. We're told that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I think that idea of giving ultimately points to the cross, as we've just remembered, as Francisco was reading to us in Matthew 27, the scene there is devastating. The very Son of God who came to save seems to be defeated in that moment. But we know the story doesn't end there as he is raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, which Romans actually mentions in chapter 6. How thankful we should be, not just by acknowledging it, but living it. And that's again the point. In John 1, the passage that Andrew had read to us earlier, John 1:14, the Word became flesh. This Word that in the first few verses of John 1 we're told, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. That's the same word that we're told in verse 14 became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, John says, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now John, that is John the Baptist, more witness about him, cried out, "This was he of whom I said that he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. For from his fullness we've all received grace on grace." That phrase, grace on grace, I think is pretty interesting. It's not grace that's given like in a teaspoon. It's not grace that is given in such a small little amount, mustard seed grace. You notice when Jesus does talk about the mustard seed, it's mustard seed faith. Because his grace is this massive thing. His grace is ever increasing. And that's, I think, the idea of grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who's at the Father's side, he has made him known. He's revealed him. He has shown us. Again, John 14, where Jesus says, "Have you not seen me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." I don't know about you. I read that passage in John 14, verse 7 through 9. It gives me chills almost every time because they were in the very presence of God. If they had not known it, they did know it then. Not just because he said so. They had to know that they had been with God. Now, one of the things I do want to stress, and we are going to try to stress this as far as things go through the year, because I think grace is a highly, I don't know how else to say it, highly important. It's essential. Now, we talk about baptism as essential to salvation, and it is. Well, faith is essential to salvation. Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it's impossible to please him. Okay? But grace is essential. We need to understand this and embrace it. So for a few minutes, I want us to use our own Bible. We're going to go through these passages here. Grace is a spiritual priority. And when I say that, look over in Matthew chapter 9. Matthew 9, we're going to read verses 1 through 8. I think sometimes people get confused of what the gospel is about. Is the gospel about saving souls or is the gospel about feeding the body? And there are people who think there's an either or sort of thing going on here. And I want us to see, like in Matthew 9, 1 through 8, we read that as Jesus was getting into a boat, he crossed over and he came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And in Wednesday night study, we were in the Mark version of this, Mark chapter 2. This is Matthew 9, parallel to it. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man's blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, go home." And he rose and went home. And when the crowd saw it, they were afraid. I love the way Matthew puts it. Mark doesn't put the spin there. He's just like they were amazed. And the word amazed can mean terrified. Matthew doesn't beat around the bush with the actual feeling of fear. And they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Notice how Matthew puts it. He had given such authority to men. Because they saw Jesus as a man. And this is kind of the subtle point. God became flesh. I mean, that's it. But you notice what is here. The priority of this man that had been brought through the roof was his sins. I know some commentators approach the passage here and say, well, whatever happened for him to become paralytic must have been that he did something and he sinned against God, and so God struck him with paralysis. I don't know. He may have been born this way. He may have been in an accident. I don't know what sin he would have committed to actually come to a point of being paralyzed. I don't think that's it at all. It's just the fact of there's a spiritual priority. I know a lot of people are very concerned about the body. It's not that we shouldn't be at all, but is there not a priority of the soul? Look over in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, where the writer there encourages us to focus on Jesus. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. And the focusing on Jesus has to do with what did he do? And it's not that we're going to be doing this exactly, that is, enduring our own cross, but notice how he approached the cross. "Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely, And let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. It's not just that Jesus endured the cross. Nowhere in the Bible does it say he endured the cross, and that's all it says. He endured the cross, but like the writer here says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, because there was shame, and seated at the right hand of the throne of God. It's like getting in trouble. I mean, those who have the tender heart, if you get in trouble unnecessarily, it's not your fault. How hard it is, right? We say that's unfair. It is unfair. Little kids get this. They'll say, that's just not fair. Okay, you're right. But are there not tragedies in life? Are there travesties? Whatever words we can come up with all this. What happened with Jesus was a travesty. It was unjust. He was the innocent one. Pilate, in interviewing Jesus, concluded he is innocent. And he actually presents Jesus beaten up, a crown of thorns put into his head, bleeding. He had been scourged. And he says, behold the man. Look at him. And he tells them, I want you to know I find no guilt in this man. But he brings out the not guilty man, the innocent man, beaten to a bloody pulp. And I mean that. Scourging would have left him practically dead from blood loss. And their reaction wasn't, wow, it was crucify him. That's God's grace. Because what did Jesus say to the Apostle Peter? Put your sword up. You live by it. You're going to die by it. Don't you know I could request of the Father 12 legions of angels? I mean, this is a taken care of thing. Look over in Philippians 2, a passage that goes right along with what we're reading here about God's grace. Again, Philippians chapter 2, we're going to begin a reading there, verse 5. Paul, in writing, he says in verse 3 and 4 that, you know, the reason he's saying what he says about Jesus from verse 5 to 11 has to do that we're not to be selfish. Verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. In humility, consider others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was yours in Christ. In other words, this is a divine thought, who, though he was in the very form of God, he did not consider or count equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, a thing to hang on to. He let it go. He emptied himself, verse 7, by taking the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form. He then humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It's not just any old death. They needed him to die on a tree. Deuteronomy, I mean, anyone hanged on a tree was accursed of God. It's not just that they wanted Jesus dead. They wanted him hanged on a cross, and the gospel never hides that. The gospel glorifies that point, that he died death, even death on a cross. And then verse 9 says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name. The name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow in heaven and on earth, under the earth, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's going to happen. Even people who claim there is no God are going to find out on the day of judgment at the very least. There is a God. As a matter of fact, I think the theology of the Bible is real clear. Like in Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus. Where Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom, paradise as it would be called in other contexts. And he doesn't see the conversation between Abraham and the rich man, who is never named, protecting the guilty maybe. But the bottom line is, he was in torment. He wasn't in hell. He was in torment. There was a chasm between himself and Abraham. In other words, when we die, we're going to know where we're going to spend eternity. But the day of judgment hasn't yet come for any of us. And that's still yet to come for all who've died. But I want us to understand that it's coming. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for men to die once, and then comes the judgment. That's it. And it's not to scare us, even though it can be a scary thought. It's to, I think, if anything, push us in the right direction. If someone says, hey, you go down that hallway, you're going to die. What do you do? If you're an idiot, you might go, well, I'm going to go see why I will die. Right? Don't go down that hallway. You're going to die. Well, let's go see what's going on. I think there are people who are that way, though. In other words, when we're told, don't follow the path, like Jesus said in Matthew 7, 13, 14, there are two ways. There's a broad gate that leads to destruction. There are many go in by it. And then there's a straight and narrow way that is difficult. And he says, few find it, and it leads to life. Well, we don't even want to venture on the broad way. But when we've been venturing it, as soon as we find the straight and the narrow, the hard way, we got to take it. And we got to take it because we know it leads to life. Isaiah 53, if you look over in Isaiah 53, a really good passage we read very often in our thinking about the Lord's Supper, what we're going to be doing as we partake of the emblem, the fruit of the vine, the unleavened bread, the body, the blood of Jesus. Isaiah 53, 10, 11, just a real quick snapshot from this great chapter. Here we read that it was the will of the Eternal One. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He crushed his own son, and he has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. But again, the Bible emphasizes it wasn't his own guilt that he was crushed. He was crushed for us. I know, you know, it's as simple as this. When you are guilty and someone innocent is punished because of you, it makes it much worse than you being punished saying, I deserve this. But Jesus, the innocent one, was crushed as an offering for our guilt. And he goes on in verse 10 to say that he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. So out of the anguish of his soul, he will see and be satisfied. And it is by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will make many to be accounted righteous. And he will bear their iniquities. I know the Jews had a hard time with this passage. They didn't know who in the world was being talked about here. We know this because of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8, who's like, who's he talking about? Himself or some other man? I love the simplicity of the question because the answer, Philip says, is, I'll start here and talk about Jesus. Jesus has freed us from the guilt of sin. It doesn't mean the consequences of our sin don't come. We may, in this life, suffer consequence because of our sins. But the guilt eternally of hell, what we deserve, he's taken it on himself. I don't know how, the more we think about it, it's easier to understand. Romans 5 is a great passage. I know this is a good passage. One of my favorite passages. Speaking about, if I had to say, this is the passage that defines grace. I don't know that the word grace is even used in this few verses here. But this is the concept of it. That while we were weak, New American Standard says while we were helpless. The word weak is right. Helpless, to me, I think conveys better. But the idea is when we couldn't do anything for ourselves, at the right time, Christ died for, and notice the verses 6, 8, and 10. In verse 6, he died for the ungodly. In verse 8, we're called sinners, and Christ died for us. And then in verse 10, we are called enemies. So these three words pretty much summarize who we are. We are ungodly sinners. We are enemies of God. And with all that, he says, Christ. So at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, speaking about somebody like Jesus who was called good. Maybe for a good person, someone would dare to die, but God shows his love for us in that while we're still sinners, not that we glorified ourselves or got to a point we were righteous enough, he says, but while we were still sinners, Christ died. Since therefore we've now been justified by his blood, his righteous blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. This morning in our Bible study out here, we were talking about King Nebuchadnezzar and his wrath. And he got so angry that you remember, we were talking about the symbolic number here, but he had that fiery furnace and he says, I want it heated up 7 times. His expression has to do with divine wrath. He would call it righteous indignation. He really felt he was right in this and he really wanted that fire super duper hot. What I'm trying to say is that's going against a king who is a man who's fallible. Can you imagine the wrath of God that is absolutely, completely justified? And we are told we are saved by Jesus from God's wrath. Verse 10, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. I know we don't talk about this much because it's hard to get anyway. But I don't know, honestly, if I would be willing to sacrifice one of my kids for the world. One of my own children for people who don't even care, you know? Thinking about it that way, it's not just that someone is willing to make the sacrifice, but the Father Himself is willing, like we read in Isaiah 53:10, the Lord wanted to crush Him to save people from their iniquities. What father does that? Well, God, the Father, does that. This is not a human thought. This is a divine thought. This is a divine way. This is not what we do. We save our children and the rest of the world could just burn, you know? But God, as we read John 3:16, so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That's what Paul's saying here. In Romans 5:10, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received reconciliation. Turn over with me to John 3:16. I know we've been kind of referencing John 3:16, but I want to read just a few verses that are around that. John 3:16 through 21, because even in the statement of, so God loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, we have other more indicting statements. John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, verse 19. The light has come into the world and people love darkness rather than light because their works were evil. That's the reason everyone who does wicked things hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his works be exposed. Can you imagine someone says, look, you can be completely absolved of every sin if you'll just confess every single sin. Amen. You know what we do is we just say, Father, forgive us for we have sinned. And we leave it open. It's confession. I mean, it just means we agree with God that we're sinners. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's different when you have to say what you did. You know, an allocution sort of thing. Well, I want us to say, as we're reading this, that's not happening, but to those who don't believe, it seems to be that's exactly what's going to happen. Everyone who does wicked things, hates the light, doesn't come to the light because his works might be exposed. Not just that he's a sinner, but what his sinful deeds are. Whoever does what is true will come to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen that they've been carried out in God. The very last few verses there of Ephesians 6, verse 24, he says, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is more than a feeling. Ephesians 2 and verses 4 through 7 remind us that God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions. I know I've talked about roadkill before because this is what happens. You see something, you may see an animal and go, ugh. And you may see an animal, and if you've done like me, you've driven by thinking, oh, it's a kind of animal that you would have loved to, you know, adopt. Or, I know it sounds weird, but, you know, there's sympathy sometimes, and you're like, oh, I just can't believe this. And you may even start crying. Not saying like I've ever done that before. Yes, I have a few times. But dead is dead. I know that sounds, he's like, preacher is so smart. He said dead is dead. What I'm trying to say is that which is dead, you don't take home and say, well, this is great because it's a dead thing. Because dead means it just continues dying and the process is just, it doesn't end till it's dust. What this means is that when we were dead in our transgressions, God looked at us and said, I can do something with that. When we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Is this not what God's grace is? Is this not what we should be focusing on? Instead of saying, and again, as the accuser, our adversary comes to us, you don't deserve grace. Amen, Satan. I don't. But thanks be to God that he was willing to offer this. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places. In the story, the parable that Jesus tells about the father who has two sons, and you remember the prodigal son, he goes off and he comes back. The father doesn't just go, oh, it's you. All right, I'll take you back. You can be one of my slaves, and treats him really badly or runs him off. He's out there waiting for him, embraces him, puts a good coat on him, puts shoes on his feet, puts the family ring on him, kills the fattened calf. I mean, everything is ready to feast for the boy who's come home. This is what God has done for us according to Ephesians 2, verses 4 to 7. As he goes on, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ. It's not just that here and now we sit in a pew and we think about these things and we go back to our lives. It's the fact that we're doing this to remind ourselves of the eternity set before us that God is going to lavish on us. I mean, that's what verse 7 is telling us. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ. Part of me says, this is the glory of heaven. There will be no preaching. We're not going to be needing to be preached to. We're not going to need to be told, this is what you need to be doing, because at that point, we're told here in verse 7, he will be showing us the surpassing riches of his grace. You know, when John sees in his vision, the revelation as we call it, heaven itself, the street itself, what's a common thing? What would you think it'd be made of? Cobblestone, rock. It's actually made out of gold. It's not really a literal thing at all. I think it's just to say what we esteem so highly is what we're going to walk on. There are going to be walls for security, but nothing evil is going to get in. Not even accidentally. There's going to be nothing that will, you know, be profane. No darkness, there's no light. He's light, there's no darkness in him at all. And he's going to spend eternity doing this to us. I'm going to say this near our conclusion. Grace is not God being nice. I think sometimes people don't, well, you know, it's nice God's doing that, as if we can just shrug it off and say, okay, this is God being God. This is what he is. This is who he is. This is one of his chief characteristics. When God, as you read in Genesis 1:1, God creates. In the beginning, God created. That's grace. Everything that God has done for us is grace. I want to close with a passage in Matthew 28, because the invitation is certainly here. I know he doesn't identify it in this way, but the invitation is an idea, a concept certainly of inviting those who clearly may need a little bit of a proverbial push, you know. Again, you don't want to go down the broad and the narrow, the broad way that leads to destruction. You want to go in by the straight and the narrow. Matthew 28:18, all authority has been given to me, Jesus said to his apostles, in heaven and on earth. There's no place it hasn't been given. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the ages. How comforting that must have been to them. And really, I'll be honest with you, the apostles seem to take fire after this. And maybe literally you could see it, because in Acts 2, they do have all that happen. But I'm just saying, it's not like they gathered together and said, I don't know what he means by all this. Well, they took the world over. A couple days ago, maybe it was even yesterday, I saw a friend who put basically the Mediterranean Sea on top of the continental U.S. You know, it's hard sometimes when we think of things how they actually are, but the Mediterranean Sea from east to west pretty much covers the continental U.S. North to south pretty much covers the continental U.S., the 48 states. All that shows you is that all the territory around where Paul traveled everywhere and preached everywhere wasn't small little Israel. It was a pretty good sized territory which shows in the first century they were able to do it, we can help do this today through God's grace. We have a message. And it's not just a message among messages, even though the world sees that, Satan sees that. We have God's truth. And that's what we want to share with others. We want to live it, and we want to live it loud. Are people going to criticize us? Yes. Someone's going to have a problem with it, but we've got to keep living it because we want, just like we were reading there in Ephesians 2, verse 7, we want for all eternity to be lavished upon by God and His grace. The song we have here is a song of invitation. If you need to be baptized, don't wait and think, well, I'll do it when I'm, you know, it's not convenient right now, so on and so forth. All things are ready. Come forward right now as we stand and sing.